The reading this evening is from John chapter 5, and that's to be found in the Blue Bibles on page 1068. Page 1068, John chapter 5, verses 1 to 30. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to life, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me."
That was great. Thank you for reading, Tracy. If you ask a Muslim on the street what the Christian Trinity is, then they might say to you, well, Christians believe that there's a Trinity of the Father and Mary and their son Jesus, and that's just blasphemy. And we agree, of course, that that is blasphemy. But if you were to ask a more informed Muslim, they would tell us what we believe, that Christians believe that the Trinity is three divine persons in one God. And we thought about that last week using this diagram, which is taken from the 13th century, where we started off with a creed from the 4th century, and this is from the 13th century, so we're pretty up to date. But what this shows us, of course, is that we believe the same stuff that the Christians believe right from the very beginning. But this diagram is very helpful in just reminding us that the Father is God, that the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. And yet at the same time, the three persons of the Trinity are distinguished. So the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit. And if we can hold on to those things, then we're going a good way to staying online with what the Bible teaches. But the way in which we express it is to say that there is one God in three persons. And that was language was formulated by Augustine in around about 400 AD. Now, people sometimes say that belief in the Trinity is illogical. It's just completely absurd. But you can't scuttle belief in the Trinity by saying that one is not three and three is not one. Why? Well, because the scripture reveals that there is a sense in which God is one and a different sense in which God is three, and that those senses are not the same sense. So if we were saying that God is one in the same sense that God is three, then of course we would be talking nonsense. It would just be illogical and absurd. But the senses are different. We say that God is one in his being and three in person. And we see that kind of distinction played out here in John chapter 5. There is at least a clear distinction between two of the members of the Trinity mentioned here, and John goes on later in his gospel to talk about the third, the Spirit. But here at least there's a very clear personal distinction between the Father and the Son. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at each of the members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. But we can't just kind of isolate them off like that. As we will see, they are intimately related, and as we speak about one, we need to speak about the others as well. So that was all by way of recap. I think we need the Lord's help, don't we, as we come to this passage. So let's just pray and ask him for it. Our Father, we come this evening as those who are your creatures and therefore as finite people with small minds, and we cannot get our heads fully around just how great and awesome you are. But at the same time, we know you have chosen to make yourself known as a triune being, and we ask this evening that you would help us to understand what it is that we need to know so that we might have our affections raised up in worship to you, and that we might be more obedient to you in the way in which we seek to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now let me just try a little experiment here. Hands up if you've got at least one sort of Christian book on your bookshelf. Doesn't matter if you haven't got any, but just hands up if you've got one. Now you can put your hands down and put your hand up if you've got a book that is specifically about Jesus on your bookshelf. Yeah, quite a few of us. Hand up if you've got a book about the Holy Spirit on your bookshelf. Yep, still quite a few of us. Hands up if you've got a book about the Father. on your bookshelf? Andrew's thinking about it. You've got one, have you? Great, but it's very, very interesting, isn't it? Hardly any of us have a book about the Father on our bookshelf. See, we tend to think that the forgotten member of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. No, that's not true. It's the Father, which is why somebody wrote a book called The Forgotten Father. Maybe that's the book that you've got on your shelf. You can tell me afterwards. Well, we're going to be thinking about God the Father this evening. And there are three insights that we can glean from John chapter 5 about the Father. And as you'll see as we go through, these insights are all in relation to the Son, which, as we saw last week, is absolutely no surprise, because, as we saw last week, the Son, or the Logos, who he was called in John chapter 1, the Word, is God's self-expression. See, we can tap into knowledge about God the Father, but only if we come via the Son of God. So three insights, each with many practical implications. We'll look at some. But before we get there, we do need to begin by setting the scene here. John chapter 5 comes at a very significant point in John's gospel. In his opening chapter, David read it for us earlier, John said, Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. So far in John's gospel, things have been relatively peaceful. But here, and from now on, the opposition starts to build and build until we get, of course, to his execution. So Jesus performs this life-giving miracle in John chapter 5, 1-15. He brushes aside the invalid's superstition regarding this pool at Bethesda, and rather spectacularly tells him in verse 8, see it there, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And he does at once. It is spectacular, and Jesus does it on the Sabbath. And for that reason, verse 16, they begin to persecute him. They say to him, look, Jesus, you're breaking the law here. If you want to do some doctoring, if you want to do one of your miracles, well, do it on another day of the week, please, but don't do it on a Saturday. God has made Saturday, that's the Jewish Sabbath, special. So for the religious authorities, this is a very serious offense for which Jesus must make a defense. And his defense begins there in verse 17. Now, how would we defend ourselves in this situation? I guess our defense might run something like this. We would say, well, look, guys, you've missed the point. The point is that you're not supposed to be working in order to make money, to earn a living on a Sabbath. But I'm not making any money here. I'm showing you the world to come. I'm showing the world where there's no sin or suffering or sickness. I'm not breaking the Sabbath. I'm fulfilling it. And Jesus could have done that, of course. But he didn't. Instead, he makes a claim to sonship. Verse 17, in his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father, there's the claim to sonship, is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. So how is this a defense? Well, because God lawfully works on the Sabbath. And hence the Jews accuse him of blasphemy in verse 18. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Note, by the way, that the deity of the Father is assumed. That's not the issue. The issue is that Jesus is claiming equality with God the Father by claiming to be a son. And so the issue for us and for them is this. Is Jesus setting himself up as another God, a second God, by calling himself Son? Now, Israel in the Bible collectively refer to God as their father because back in Exodus, God called Israel my firstborn son, obviously meant metaphorically. And sometimes in the Bible, angels are called the sons of God. And the king who's on David's throne is called the Son of God. And believers are called sons of God or children of God. But here, the Jews understand that Jesus is making a unique claim to sonship. That he is claiming to be the natural son of God, and therefore making himself equal with God. See, Jesus' words, it sounds as if he's setting himself up as a rival. It sounds as if he's saying that there are two gods. And so you can imagine their antennae just begin to twitch rather violently at this point. Has Jesus just undermined monotheism, a belief in one God? It's no wonder they're upset, no wonder they're offended. And so in his defense, Jesus, to avoid the charge of blasphemy, must show that his equality with God, the Father, doesn't make him a rival to God, the Father. So here we come to insight number one, that the Father and Son work in united ways. So here goes. Can Jesus show that he is not a rival to the Father? Verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Now, seeing as my last experiment went so well, I'm encouraged to go for another experiment at this point. Start off with the men only. Hands up if you are doing the same job, or you did the same job, that your father did. Very few. And now for the women, hands up if you're doing the same job that your mother did. Again, very, very few of us. If I'd asked that question 200 years ago, then virtually every hand would be in the air. Don Carson, who's a sort of scholar and a commentator, he makes this point. He says, look, if you're Stradivarius Senior, Stradivarius Junior is going to be making violins for a living. And Stradivarius Senior will show his son how to choose the wood, how to cut it and to measure out the ratios, how to make the glue, to stick it all together, and then how to varnish the violin. He'll teach him all of that. He will teach him everything that he knows. Stradivarius Junior is his father's son. He is a violin maker, like father, like son. See, sonship isn't always about DNA. It can be about what you do. So that's why believers can be called sons of God in the Bible, if we act like our Heavenly Father. So, for example, if we act like peacemakers, what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. If we make peace and he makes peace, well, we're like him, like father, like son. So we're called sons. But look at this. Jesus says here that he does whatever his father does. Jesus claims that his actions are completely in sync with his father, that they are completely unified. Just think about that. Whatever the Father does, Jesus says, I do. Just a moment's thought and we begin to realise that this is a very unique claim to sonship. For starters, who of us has made a universe recently? Jesus says, I have. We saw that last week in chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through Jesus, John told us. Jesus has an utterly unique sonship. It's not just creation, verse 19. He does whatever the Father does. So, verse 20 again, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does, not just some. So back to Carson's illustration, you're not going to find Stradivarius Senior saying to Stradivarius Junior, well, I've told you how to choose the wood, I've told you how to cut the thing, but you can work out how to make up the glue and do the varnishing yourself. No way, not a chance. Because the Father loves the Son, he's going to show him everything that he does, all he does. Jesus is not saying here that the Father and the Son do similar works. He's saying that they do the same works, which of course answers the rival charge, doesn't it? He's not a rival if the Son does the same things as the Father. They've got the same purpose. If their wills are perfectly united and aligned, he can't possibly be a rival. They're united and coordinated. One complex unity, do you see? No rivals. Now, an implication of this should strike us all. There are many, but here's one. If the Son perfectly does what the Father does, it means that the Son perfectly shows us the Father. The incarnation of the Son of God not only reveals the Son, but reveals the Father to us. God the Father is not a hidden God who stands back behind a cloud of unknowing and we just cannot access him. No, no, no. He has made himself known in Jesus Christ. And he has revealed himself as the Father of Jesus Christ. He's revealed himself as Father. Now, in the Bible, God reveals himself to us with predominantly masculine images, such as Father. The pronouns, he, and images, Lord, King, Judge, Father, are typically masculine. Now, of course, nobody thinks of God as being literally male or female. God doesn't have a body. God is spirit. This is imagery. Now, there are a few feminine images for God in the Bible, mother or nursemaid. But they don't justify calling God she or using unisex language. Calling God it would, of course, take away from the personal nature of God. So to eliminate father language altogether would be to eliminate something which Christians find very precious, rightly so. Some people want to take the relatively scarce female images and sort of raise them up and put them on a level and say, well, you should have the same balance of male and female images. But if you do that, then you change your concepts of God and how you think about him. And it's not that the Israelites chose a kind of a male God because they lived in a patriarchal, male-dominated society, because the society that they lived in was full of female goddesses as well. It's that God himself has decided to reveal himself in this way. And none of us, of course, has a right to change that. It'd be a bit like me introducing myself as Kevin and you insisting on calling me Karen. And I know I've set myself up for something there. But really, if God introduces himself to us in a particular way, then we have no right to rename or redefine him. Now, actually, just as a little aside here, I can't insist on you calling me Karen either. And Sam Smith, who's a singer, I believe, he classifies himself as non-binary, and he has asked that people would call him by them or they. Come out in the news this week. But I haven't got the right, and he hasn't got the right to do that, because ultimately we don't name ourselves, and ultimately not even our parents name us, but it is God who names us. That's just an aside, but the first insight here is that the Father and the Son are united in their works. Jesus is not a rival to the Father. But if the actions of Father and Son are united, well, where is the difference between the Father and the Son? Why does the Bible insist in talking about the plurality of God as well as the oneness of God? Well, that brings us to the second insight, that the Father and Son work in distinct ways. Throughout the passage, Jesus emphasizes that as well as the Father and Son working the same works, they worked distinctly. And in particular, he highlights the priority of the Father's will. So, for example, there in verse 22, he says, "The Father judges no one." Why not? "Because he has entrusted all judgment to the Son." He says the same thing in verse 30. "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself," says Jesus, "but him who sent me." So the Son insists that though he is equal with the Father, he is in a certain sense subordinate under the Father. And we need to tread really carefully here, because you might remember, if you were here last week, we were introduced to a heretic called Arius, who said that Jesus existed somewhere between the Creator and the creation, and Jesus is in the middle. But no, Jesus is the Creator. We've seen that in John chapter 1. The Word was God. Now, if Jesus believed that he was subordinate in his being, in his worth, then what he says in verse 23 would be blasphemous, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. So Jesus clearly doesn't think that he is a lesser being than his Father. Clearly not. So then, in what sense does Jesus think that he is subordinate? The technical language here, and don't worry if this passes you by, is that Jesus is not ontologically subordinate, that means in his being, but he is functionally subordinate, that is, in his role. A subordination of role and function, but not of being. So within the Trinity, the Father is the one who directs and leads. He is the one who takes the place of supreme authority. But the Son and the Spirit are of equal worth and honour and majesty. Just to give an analogy, just like your boss or your teacher or your parent or your pastor isn't a higher order of being than you, even though sometimes they might like to think they are. They are human just like us, but they have authority over us. And in the Trinity, within the persons of the Trinity, God the Father takes this leading role. And so in verse 22, he entrusts judgment to the Son, and the Son is the one who is entrusted. And this language is very common in John, that the Father sends, and the Son is the one who is sent. And it's there in our passage, isn't it? Verse 23 and 24 and 30. So when we speak about the relations in the Trinity, not their being, but the relations in the Trinity, we can say that the Father is first, the Son is second, and the Spirit is third. Not in respect of glory or worth or majesty. In that respect, they are equal first. But in respect of their roles, they work orderly and distinctly. The Father is in the position of authority, and the Son submits to him. Now, the implications of this are massive. We will develop it further next week. But just to say, first of all, that society despises authority generally. Authority is bad. Which means, of course, that submission to authority is by definition bad. So any talk of submission of a wife to a husband in the marriage ceremony, for example, well, that's just oppressive, isn't it? And those who argue that church elders should be male are also derided. Why? Well, because isn't it then that we're led down the road which concludes that women are inferior to men? Isn't that the conclusion that we must end at? No. That's not the obvious conclusion from that. Kids are under the authority of their parents. We don't conclude that they are less human. Kids have equal dignity and honour as their parents. Distinction in role doesn't infer a distinction in value. And we see this most clearly in the Trinitarian relation between Father and Son. The Father sends, and the Son is sent. He submits to the Father. And there is no hint of superiority or inferiority respecting their worth and honour. That all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. So if the first insight is that they work in united ways, the second that they work in distinct ways, the third is that they work in selfless ways. They relate to one another in a way which is towards each other. They are other-centred, selfless. Now, we're familiar with the idea that God loves the world, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son. We are less familiar with the idea that Father, Son, and Spirit exist in a community of love towards one another. Some of us had unkind fathers. Some were even abusive to us. And so, as a result, some people say, well, you just need to get rid of the idea of God as Father. But no, actually, what we need to do is we need to look at the fatherhood of God and see what our fathers should have been like. And what we see when we look at the Father is that he is in his nature a giving Father, generous Father. Generous towards his Son as well as us. So, for example, he entrusts judgment to his Son in verse 22. And then in verse 26, and this verse, there's really not another verse like it in the Bible. This is a very wonderful verse. Verse 26, he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Which is, by the way, why the Son can perform these life-giving miracles like healing this invalid. But doesn't that verse, as you look at it, strike you as a bit odd? He has granted the Son to have life in himself. Now, this is if we're not already hot, this is the bit where we're going to be, our brains might overheat. We might need to wrap a towel around our heads at this point. But it is very exciting, so it is worth just hanging in there for this next bit. To have life in yourself means that you are self-existent. It means that you're completely independent. Now, you and I are not self-existent. We are dependent. We are creatures. But God has life in himself. He is independent and self-existent. Now, that makes sense. But look at what this says. The Father has granted the Son to have life in himself. See the problem there? If he grants the Son to have life in himself, how can the Son have life in himself? If the Son has life in himself, how can we say that it was granted to him? Do you see? Now, the closest we get to a solution is to say that this was eternally granted. And here's the take-home of realizing that. God is not just a father who gives. He is a giving father. He is by nature generous, by nature a giver, the giver. You see, he didn't become generous when he created the world. He is a giver. He didn't decide to start being generous when he sent Jesus to the earth. No, he is the giver. That is just who he is in eternity. He is selfless, other person-centered. He is the giving Father. In eternity, he gives life, verse 26, to his Son. And in history, verse 27, he gives to his Son authority to judge. I wonder if you spotted that verse as it was read in verse 14. Jesus finds this healed man in the temple and he says to him, look, see, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. Some suffering, not all, but some suffering is connected to sin. But what Jesus is doing here is he's taking the role of judge, a role that's been given to him by the Father as a man. And Jesus says, something worse may happen to you. Now think about it. I mean, what worse could happen to you in that situation? There you are, you're an invalid. Your life is lying by this pool, and when it's stirred, you want to get into the pool as quick as you possibly can to get healed. You're living on this superstition, and Jesus comes around and says something worse may happen to you. What could possibly be worse than that? Hell. Each one of us desperately needs to cross over from death to life, says Jesus. Jesus assumes here that by nature we live in death, that we are dead to God. So when people say to us, I don't really feel a need for God or Jesus, well, of course they don't. Of course they don't feel a need because they're dead. Of course they're not interested in him. But of course when somebody comes to believe in Jesus Christ, when they start saying, you know, if you'd asked me a year ago, I would have told you that I thought this Christianity was sort of interesting, but basically not that interesting. And the Bible, well, it's probably just a book written by men. But now I can't get enough of it. Now I see, well, what's happened? Well, they've had an encounter with the life giver, with Jesus Christ. They have crossed over from death to life. That's what's happened. Jesus says that one day his voice will be heard by all those who are in their graves. All who are in their graves will be raised and they will come out. And then verse 28, the good will rise to live, the evil to condemnation. Don't get this wrong. In context here, good means believing in Jesus. It doesn't mean you have to be good at being good to be a Christian. Good is about believing in Jesus, the judge and savior. Because honoring Jesus like that is the only way to honor the Father. And this is the Father's concern, that all honor his Son. Because he loves his Son. And he wants and commands everybody to love his Son, because his Son is lovable. Of course, it does mean that any talk about, well, you just have to believe in some kind of God is absolutely nonsense, of course. Because the other side of the coin is, if you don't honor the Son, then you don't honor the Father. So notice the selflessness of the Father, and briefly notice the selflessness of the Son. End of verse 30, he says, I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. And you remember in Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus goes to the cross, and he goes to the cross for us. But there's an even deeper reason, do you know, that why Jesus went to the cross? He went to the cross because he loved his Father. He did it to please his Father. That was his deepest reason. So we've got three insights here about the relationship between Father and Son. They work in unison, they work distinctly, and they work selflessly in love. There is a more fundamental love in God than love for his creatures. It is love for his Son. Fundamentally, God, that is, God the Trinity, is the God of love. And do you see why this is such good news? It's no accident that the Quran very rarely speaks about God as love. The God of Islam, Allah, is not a complex unity. To say Allah is love is actually incoherent. Because to love, there must be an other to love. There must be another. Only the Trinitarian God is a God who is by nature love. And he is love. And he has loved you. You see, it's not as if the Father was looking at us and looking at our sin, all those things that keep us awake at night, and was sort of screaming wrath and judgment at you and saying, I'm going to go and get them. I'm going to go and squash them. And then the Son stood up and intervenes for us and says, it's all right. It's okay, I love them. I'll go. I'll go and I'll lay my life down for them. That's not what it was about. No, the Father loved you and he sent his Son for you. And the Son loved you and laid down his life for you. Why? So that we could escape the death that is something worse. And knowing and know, starting today, the life that is eternal. Jesus said, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but cross over from death to life. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, you have revealed yourself in most remarkable ways in your word, and we thank you. And though we continue to struggle to get our minds around all this, thank you that you've revealed enough of yourself so that we know what we need to know. And thank you that you are indeed a God of love and have loved us. And we praise you for that, for we know that unlike yourselves, we are unlovable. But nonetheless, you have loved us. And we praise you and ask that we would pour out our lives in response to you, loving you, worshipping you, serving you, and following you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.